Take your Bibles, keep them, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. And the title of the message today is Why We Need to Continue Fighting the Flesh. We know, if we've been in Galatians at all, that we are in a battle. The Spirit wages war against our flesh. Sometimes, though, we feel so defeated by our flesh, we want to give up. You know, there's a true story surrounding England and Winston Churchill and World War II. Recently, in the last few years, two movies have been made about this same time period. One called Dunkirk and the other, Churchill. And they're both decent movies, but what many people are unaware of is that the Germans had driven all of the English forces to one city called Dunkirk, had trapped them there between the city and the sea. And in this critical moment, England was about to lose their entire army to the Germans in one battle. And if you followed the story or watched both of the movies, you know that there was a point where Churchill and his cabinet were in their war room underneath London, debating whether or not to surrender to Adolf Hitler. And they were close. Because in their minds, they had no army left to fight. They had no recourse. So the best thing for them to do was to give up. Surrender on good terms. I mean, after all, Queen Elizabeth, her uncle, you know, the one who's now the queen, her uncle who was the rightful king, he abdicated the throne to marry an American. After all, her uncle had been having conversations with the Nazis because the royalty of Britain in that line of the family had come from Germany. And so there was this collaboration, let's just surrender. But one man refused, Winston Churchill. And he organized a fleet of civilian sailors to get their boats and go across the channel and pick up those troops that were stranded. And after that moment, Churchill goes back to the parliament and gives his famous speech, "We will never, never, never give up." Sometimes we're tempted, just like that cabinet, just like those men in England were, to feel overwhelmed, to feel like the enemy has us surrounded. The enemy is our flesh. The enemy is our own heart. The enemy is the sin that entangles us. And we want to give up. We want to say, surrender, give in. There's really no other way around this. But can I just encourage you this morning? The Christian is never called to give up and give in to the flesh. It is a battle. It is a war. It is the greatest battle of your life. And you will deal with it from the moment you become a believer until the moment that your body is laid in the grave and your spirit goes to be with Jesus. There will be a war waging between your flesh, your sinful nature that you were born with, and now this spirit, the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. But we need to never give up. Always fight. So this morning in our text, I want to just encourage you to continue fighting the good fight of the faith, not giving into the flesh, by just reading to you what Paul says here about the flesh, our enemy, our battle. Now there's two things that I think are going to emerge as we read this text together. First of all, Paul is going to show us what the flesh produces. What the flesh produces. The flesh has a fruit, and that fruit becomes evident. We need to understand it, know it, be aware of it. But secondly, he's not only going to tell us what the flesh produces, But he's also going to warn us that the flesh not only produces, but it progresses. It multiplies. One sin is never alone. There's more that follow, and we need to be aware of the progression that happens with sin. So let's look at both of those together, how the flesh produces and how it progresses and how there is hope for us in this fight. Number one, notice what the flesh produces. What does it produce? Well, go to the text, look at verse 19, and it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Do you see that? The works of the flesh are evident. Let's just break down that phrase, and I think we'll see what the flesh produces. First of all, flesh. Let's start with that word that's in the text. Let me define flesh in case any of you are confused. We all deal with the works of the flesh. Now, when you see flesh in Scripture, it's not talking necessarily about your human skin that you wear. It's not talking about your birthday suit, all right? What it's talking about is the sinful nature. So don't be confused when you see that word flesh to say, what's wrong with matter? What's wrong with skin? What's wrong with the physical world? Now you see, this is important because the Greeks used to teach, like for example, Plato and Aristotle, that matter, that anything earthly was evil, and the only thing good was spirit. Now, why do I tell you that? Because that has somehow translated over into our theology and our doctrine of Christianity. And still today, people think that everything on earth and body is evil. And so there's this wrong notion that when we die, we're going to only be spirit beings in heaven. That's not true. You are a spirit until the coming of Jesus. Then you will have a resurrected body. Another way this manifests itself, and this is just brief, is people think heaven is going to be this cloud that we all sit on and play a harp as we spread our wings, but that's not true either. Heaven is coming down to earth, and we read that in the book of Revelation. And so in eternity, you will have a real glorified body and a real earthly heaven that will be present, and those experiences will be as real as I'm touching this desk. They're not going to be mystical. They're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. You're going to have real bodily experiences without the presence of sin. So I just wanted to mention that. That Greek thought somehow made its way into end time thought in Christianity, and it shouldn't. Flesh is not bad. Flesh is okay. But when the Scripture speaks of flesh, it's not talking about material things. It's not talking like the Greeks would think. It's talking about your sinful nature. Now, notice we all have this sinful nature. There's a battle. If you go back up and you look at verse 17, Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are warring," or they are opposed to each other, "to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." So I just want to remind you, we covered this several weeks ago. If you weren't here, let me remind you, you have this battle if you're a Christian. It goes on in every Christian. The day that you get saved, you are a sinful human being. You have flesh, sinful humanity passed down from Adam, but yet now you're born again. Now, this leads some people to wrongly think that Christians should never sin because they've been born again. They've been made a new creation in Christ. Well, we are born again. We have been made a new creation, but it's only partially been fulfilled. Our spirit has been renewed. Our body is waiting for the resurrection. And so on the day when Christ comes, everyone who is dead in Christ will rise resurrected, glorified. So here we are. We have this flesh, we have this sin nature, and we have the spirit within us. And every Christian is going to struggle with sin and battle with sin all of their life. You are never going to get away from this, because you have two warring factions inside of you. So what does the flesh produce? Well, first of all, it produces this sinful nature. We are all dealing with the flesh. But notice the next word, what the flesh produces. Go back to verse 19. Now, the works. Let's look at that word, works. What does that word mean? Well, it means deeds. It means business. It means products. So the product of the flesh, the produce of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh. You see, the flesh, our sinful nature, has a certain kind of fruit that it produces. And we know what these fruits are. I mean, the text will tell us, it's evident. It doesn't need a lot of explanation, because if you're breathing and you've lived any amount of time in the flesh, you know what these fruits are. You've dealt with these fruits. Now, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in the believer. That's another sermon. But right now, I want you to see that every Christian battles with the flesh, and the flesh is producing fruit. So a believer has to understand, I've got to fight the fruit that's growing in me that comes from the flesh. I've got to understand that if I sit back, I do nothing, I do not depend upon the power of God or the grace of God, then this flesh is going to grow in me. It's going to produce a product. It's going to bear a fruit. We're living in a day and age where many Christians don't want to talk about the fruit of the flesh. Anytime that you talk about holiness or worldliness, and you challenge Christians to really think about the fruit the flesh produces, they'll immediately cry, legalism. Preacher, you shouldn't preach that. You're telling people how to live. You're being legalistic. You're telling them they shouldn't do certain things in the world. But friends, we need to know what the fruit of the flesh is, and we need to battle it. We need to call it what it is. We need to fight it. Galatians 6:7 says, whatever one sows, that he reaps. So if we sow to the flesh, if we give in to the fruit of the flesh, we let it grow, we allow it to continue, we're going to reap these fruits in our everyday living, our everyday life. One more thing about what the flesh produces. We all have flesh. It has products, it has works, a certain kind of fruit. But notice the last word in verse 19. It says, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, you notice the word evident there? It means known, plainly recognized. I mean, the works of the flesh should be easily recognized by all of us. We know that these works are sin. They're not of God. They're not produced by the Spirit. They are produced by our sinful nature. So if we see them in our life, we don't attribute them to God. We don't blame them on Satan. We say, it's my sinful flesh. It's where I'm at. I need to surrender, I need to repent, I need to stop pursuing that kind of fruit. Now, let me say a word about the evident part, because we're living in this weird age. Now, it is unique in some aspects, but we're living in this weird age where people are pretending like these things are not evident. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, no, this isn't evident at all. You know, these things are all up for grabs. It all depends on how we define it. You know, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. There's this great verse in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. I want to just read it to you. I think it captures everything we're dealing with as a culture right now. It says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Now, do you think that that's going on today? Now, let me say, it's not unique to our time. If Isaiah said it thousands of years ago, there were people in his day, in his churches, in his community, and in his government who were calling evil good and good evil. So, number one, let me just say this is nothing new. I mean, it's not great, but it's nothing new. Let me read on. "Those who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. That sums up the world we're living in, does it not? I mean, you have churches that are debating, well, what is good and evil? One of the largest pastors of a denomination that was recently in the news stated that you really can't trust the Bible. Now, this is a pastor in Oklahoma, the United States of America, of a large church of thousands in a supposedly Christian evangelical denomination who says you've got to understand the Bible in one of three ways. You know, there's parts of it you just ignore, there's parts of it you accept, there's parts of it we just don't know what to do with. Now, when a pastor says that, he just erodes any confidence in the Word of God. He erodes the authority of what God has said, and yet we have these people all around us that are getting louder and louder calling what is good evil and evil good. And friends, we've seen where this is headed, have we not? You know, at first it was just recognition. We want recognition of our sin. But now recognition is not enough. They want you to celebrate their sin. You see, you can't just acknowledge it any longer and say, yes, we know you're here. Yes, we believe you should be afforded the rights of citizens. You know, and I certainly believe all people should have rights. This may bother you, but friends, I want Muslims to have freedom of religion. Because if a Muslim in this country does not have freedom of religion, it will only be a matter of time until you do not have freedom of religion. I want a homosexual who struggles with that sin or embraces it. I don't agree with the embracing, but I want them to have the rights that every other citizen is given in this country. Because if they do not have their rights given to them, you will not have your rights given to you. Listen, our founding fathers were brilliant in establishing something called the Electoral College. They did that because they knew that any vote of the majority could become tyranny. The Electoral College is a secure foundation. It is a checks and balance upon the government of this country so that the majority cannot exercise tyranny over the minority. But yet you see all these ignorant people talking about, we need to get rid of the Electoral College. We are not a democracy. I'm going to get off this, all right? America is not a democracy. America is a republic. When you pledge allegiance, you pledge it to the republic for which it stands. Democracies, the founding fathers knew this, can be turned into tyrannies. All it takes is a majority of idiots. And then you're under the gun, right? So here we are in this culture that wants not only to be acknowledged, but now they're demanding celebrate. Celebrate. And it goes even further. They'll tell you, as a Christian in the marketplace, you can believe what you want. You just can't practice it. You see, there's the clincher. Your boss will let you believe whatever you want. Your government employee will let you believe whatever you want. You just can't practice it. Just shut up. Believe what you want, but keep it to yourself. Now, we're living in this day and age where they're claiming none of this is evident. None of this is evident. But it's evident, right? It's evident. They know the truth. They know when the baby comes out of the womb, it's a baby. They can lie all they want, pretend all they want. They know what's right and wrong. It's internally built in us. It's been in every culture, regardless if they believed in the Hebrew God or not. There's an internal mechanism inside of human beings, a morality barometer that has always told us certain things are right, certain things are wrong. Common sense, history tells us this. Well, the fruit is evident. It's known. It's plainly recognized. And I just want to go on record by saying, I think the day will come where you and I will have to make a decision among those who are calling darkness light and light darkness, if we will be counted among those who are willing to suffer to stand up for truth. It's going to happen. Unless God sends revival to this nation, we will be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who preached against Adolf Hitler. Escaped to America, came over here, felt convicted, and went back to Germany. Was sent to Flossenbürg concentration camp for organizing an underground. He was a Lutheran minister. Finally sent to Buchenwald concentration camp. February 7th, 1945, a few days before the Allies reached the camp, Himmler sent a telegram, "Hang Bonhoeffer. If you don't kill anybody else, you kill him." And so they did. And here this German pastor was sent to the gallows and hung days before the troops reached the gates of that concentration camp because he dare speak out against what he knew was not truth. Now, are you going to be a Bonhoeffer? It may come to that. It may come to that for me. But God always gives grace. Amen? Well, these things are evident. They're evident. But let me move on to number two, how the flesh progresses. Now, we see what the flesh produces. We see that it's real. It's a battle inside of us. We see that the works, the product of it, is a deadly fruit. We see that it's evident, no matter if others call it evident or not. We know what it is. We know inside these things are wrong. But now, notice what the flesh does progressively. It multiplies. There's never just one ant. Okay, let me put it like this. You know, we're in the bathroom. One of my children sees an ant. "Look, Daddy, an ant." There's never just one, right? So you better start looking around. They don't go off on their own. They stay together. They signal together. They form lines together. They die when they're apart. You ever separated those little boogers? Separate the fire ants from their queen and they'll die. They can't communicate. Now, when you see one ant, you know somewhere there's the rest. He's just a scout. He's doing his job trying to find food. But the hive is somewhere close. So you open up under the tub, and you see you have ants. There's never just one. You know, it's the same way with sin. It progresses. There's never just one. There's always more. Now, look, if you will, in verse 20, verse 19 as well. Works of the flesh are evident, and then he begins to list these works. He lists 15 works of the flesh. They are not exhaustive. Because at the very end, in verse 21, he adds a phrase, "and things like these." Now, he adds that phrase to say, we could go on, but essentially, I'm giving you some big, heavy hitters of fruits of the flesh and what it looks like. But what I think that we see here is that there's a progression with sin. If we give in to sin, it multiplies. It is never alone. There's always more than one ant. Now, there's some good examples of this in the Bible. For example, James chapter 1 is a really good analogy in a nutshell. Verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Now, in that analogy, James uses a pregnant woman to talk about how sin progresses. Conception, growth, birth, end product, not a baby, death. Now, James sums it up in two sentences. This is how sin works. David illustrates that for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, the entire chapter and part of 12, we read that David is an older man now, probably approaching mid-40s to 50s. He's fought lots of battles up to this point, gained his kingdom. One night, he's on the roof of his house. He should have been out with his men in battle. But you know, you get to this point in life where you feel like you're such a success and you've earned the break and the reward. So you send everyone else out and you eat the fruit of your labor. And here he is eating and enjoying the fruit of his labor on the rooftop. He sees a woman bathing who is named Bathsheba. The scripture says that he looks first. That's the conceiving. He begins plotting in his mind. How can I get her? Then he goes to his servants and asks them, bring her to me. Lust has conceived. It's bringing forth sin. It's growing. He sleeps with this woman, causes her to commit adultery. She informs him very soon after that she is with child. Her husband's been out on the field of battle, so it could not obviously be his. So what does David do? He calls his general Uriah in from the battlefield, says, you've done such a good job. Why don't you take the night off, go home, see your wife, spend some time with her. But Uriah says, no, I'm going to sleep here at the palace with the men, the fighting men. I can't go home and enjoy luxury while men are dying on the battlefield. And so Uriah, like a good general, stays. The next morning, David finds out, says, okay, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you stay another day and I order you to go home? But again, Uriah will not do it. He will not go home and sacrifice while his men are on the field. And so David finally concocts another plan. He writes a letter to the man who is at the front of the line and says, put Uriah the Hittite at the front of the line of battle, and when the battle is intense, withdraw your troops back and leave him there. David commits murder, intentionally leaving his best man open to assault from the enemy. And then David takes Bathsheba, baby conceived in adultery, and what happens? The baby is taken. All of that, you just see it all play out. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, so very clearly illustrated in that situation with David. Lust conceived, it brought forth sin, it brought forth death. Sin will do that. It's progressive. There is never just one ant. But let me also say this. It affects many, many areas of our life. If you look at these fruits of the flesh, what you will see is really they're divided into three categories. Now, you have to look and you have to think, but if you look and think, you'll see it. First of all, notice in verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, these three things are lust of the body. They're sins of the body, sins that we usually deal with ourselves. Sexual immorality, that is porneia, where we get our English word pornography. And it means any forbidden immorality. So it could be anything. It's very broad. It's very general. It could be adultery. It could be homosexuality. It could be anything that is illicit. The word illicit means forbidden. That it's been declared forbidden in a law. The law being the law of God. Next you have impurity. That just means anything morally unclean. Now there's debates in philosophy. What is moral? Is there an intrinsic morality, or is morality determined by the larger collective group? Well, there's an intrinsic morality. Anything that's unclean, that's immoral, impure. Next, sensuality. That's just simply unbridled, lustful living. Now, those three seem to progress, don't they? I mean, normally it starts with sexual immorality to some degree, and then it continues with impurity, that which is immoral, and then it will continue, if left unchecked, to unbridled, wicked, sensual living. Now, these are sins against our bodies, against other people around us, against ourselves, but ultimately against God. But notice the next group of sins. Look at verse 20. The next group deals with worship. It deals with God. Idolatry, that is the worship of false gods. Sorcery, that is divination. Witchcraft. We laugh at sorcery today. We read about it. We enjoy it in books and movies. And we pretend like it's no big deal. But truthfully, we really should take a step back. And that which is sorcery. Number one, I think about Exodus chapter 7, where Pharaoh's magicians had power. They were able to mimic several of the plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt. Now, here's the interesting thing about the magicians of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7. They could mimic only some of the plagues, the smaller plagues, but they could never remove God's plagues. So even though they had this power, they couldn't remove what God had done. They could not stop what God had done, but they certainly could mimic. Now, where did they get this power? Well, I think it was satanic. There is satanic power. It is real. It is wicked. It can be fueled. I think in Exodus chapter 7 is an example of that satanic power. And these men could only mimic so far. And there does come a point in that text where they say to Pharaoh, please send Moses away. Because they cannot mimic it any longer. Satan does not have the same power as God. He is not as authoritative as God. He is not omnipresent or omniscient or all-knowing or all-present. But he does have power, and we should beware of these things. It says here, sorcery, enmity. What is enmity? It's anger. It's hatred. And I believe that's hatred towards God. So the next group of these sins, you see it's sins of worship. The first is sins of the body. The second is sins against God, sins of worship. And finally, the last grouping seems to be sins that we commit against one another. And it's almost like these go together. When you give in to sexual immorality, you're giving in to wickedness and evil that comes from the evil one, ultimately denying the God who bought you and saved you, and then you're beginning to let that play out with those around you. So look at the others. Just look. We'll go quickly. After it says enmity, then it gets into the others. Strife. That's constant quarreling. Jealousy. You're not happy for people when they succeed. You're jealous. Fits of anger. You cannot control yourself. Rivalries, meaning that there's always this constant dissension. Divisions. It moves on to say envy. Drunkenness. The Bible doesn't call it alcoholism. It calls it drunkenness. It is a fruit of the flesh. You call these things diseases, and you abdicate any culpability from the people committing them. If I have the flu, I didn't do anything to get the flu. It's not my fault. So I've just got to get over it somehow. Now, I'm not saying we don't offer help. I'm not saying we don't minister. I'm not saying we don't have hospitals. Of course we do, but we have to call it what Scripture calls it. Definitions are vitally important. If it's a disease, you have very little responsibility. But yet the Scripture calls it drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are sins that we commit against others, against one another. And let me just end by saying this. We see the progress. There's always more than one sin. It affects the major areas of our life, ourselves, our worship, our relationship with other people. The fruits of the flesh are deadly. And that's why this ends in verse 21 like this. I warn you as I warned you before. You see, Paul is pleading with us. Please, I warn you. These are not fruits to play around with. The flesh is not something to ignore. It's not something that you allow to continue in your life. It is deadly. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me clarify that, because if you're tracking with me and you're reading the Scripture, you just read that and you thought, well, I've certainly committed some of these things. I mean, men, how many of you have had fits of rage? You probably have with your children or your wife or your job. How many of us have envied other people? Oh, we probably have, no doubt. Now, hear me on this. This is very important. Even though Paul is warning them, he is saying here, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean those who ever do these things. The phrasing there, and this is the unfortunate translation into English, the phrasing there is that those who practice such things. Some of your versions, like King James, may have the word practice. That's a better word. Practice means you continually live in this. You continually do this. I mean, you understand what practice means. You go to baseball practice. You practice. You continue. You get better and better. You keep doing it until you've mastered it. He's saying here, those who practice these things, there's no conviction, there's no condemnation in their heart about these fruits, there's no check in their spirit, they're not believers. That's what he's saying. He's warning, first of all of us to check our own lives spiritually and ask ourselves, are we truly in the faith? Because even though we struggle with all of these things, of course, it's a struggle. That's what the whole first portion, verses 16 and 17 and 18, are all about. Of course, we struggle with this. What he's saying, though, is that we don't make it a practice. We don't make it something that we habitually enjoy and live in and do over and over again. If we do that, we have not been born again. We will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter what prayer you prayed. It does not matter what aisle you walked. It doesn't matter what church you attended. You will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. The Bible never tells you to judge your salvation on walking an aisle, or praying a prayer, or going to a date. It says, look at the fruit in your life. You will know them by their fruit. You'll know yourself by your fruit. So examine yourselves and say, okay, yes, I struggle with these things. But do I see evidence of the Spirit in me fighting these fruits of the flesh? Let me also just say, with that warning, he also warns the believer never to give in. There's no excuse to give up and quit. You never, never, never give up. The grace of God is enough for us. And so the same sin that produces fruit and progresses is combated with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Because the Holy Spirit produces fruit in the believer's life. And the Holy Spirit progresses grace in the believer's life. And so, friends, let me say to you that if you find yourself here in the fruits of the flesh, there is forgiveness in Jesus' name. There is cleansing in Jesus' name. There is fruit bearing in the Holy Spirit for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't let this defeat you. Know what it is, know what it progressively produces, but also know that you have the Holy Spirit. You have the grace of God. Well, I trust and hope that all of you know the Holy Spirit, that He indwells you, that He is your Lord and Savior through the perfect work and person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be saved from the fruits of the flesh. We can be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We can be born again. And even though we will struggle in this life and in this flesh, constantly warring flesh and spirit, God will give us grace to make the journey. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you never leave us alone, that you do not abandon us with mere words, but you indwell us, you empower us, you strengthen your children. We pray for those who are in the flesh this morning, enjoying the fruits of the flesh, that they would be convicted. They've been made aware of what these things are. They would run to Christ, the Lord and Savior and Redeemer, from all works of the flesh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.